I invite you this evening to turn with me in the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 2 in the first two verses. And as we look at 1 Timothy, we're reminded that the purpose of Timothy is to write and encourage, particularly to encourage Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to write the things that were messed up in Ephesus. Now, you think about it for a moment. You know, for the apostolic period, you'd think that if an apostle had spent any time at all, more than just a brief occasion, that somehow or another that the congregation ought to have had a lot of things right and not wrong. But when you consider in the New Testament, the books that were written to Ephesus, Paul spent 2 years there. He's not the only one that was there. We also know that Priscilla and Aquila were at Ephesus at some point. We also know that Apollos was there at some point. And then we know that Peter was at Ephesus when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And we know that John was at Ephesus when he had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos and was writing back 1st and 2nd and 3rd John to Ephesus, the elect bride or the elect lady, as he addresses her in 2nd and 3rd John. And that it's also the church at Ephesus that received the first of the letters of the Asian churches, the churches in Asia Minor from Christ in Revelation. And it was to Ephesus that the book of Revelation would ultimately be sent and the Gospel of John. So they had a lot given to them besides writing in 1 Timothy that he would write about setting things straight. We think about the other city that Paul spent a lot of time at, and that would have been at Corinth. And we know that we have two letters that Paul wrote. The second letter may actually be two letters in themselves, that there may be the combination of a third and a fourth letter that were brought together to be one letter, as we know 2 Corinthians. But he refers to writing four letters. We don't have them all. But we do have what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians that are written to the Corinthian church. And then if you take the fact that there were two more letters that were written at the end of the apostolic age that were sent to Corinth from Rome, because Corinth never got over the problems that Paul addressed in his two letters. So having an apostolic ministry, having one of the apostles to have ministered to you does not mean that you got everything right and that it made them somehow or another super Christian, super saints, and that because they were so privileged with such high quality teachers, apostles for that matter, that they would have just been way up here above and beyond everyone else. It just didn't equal. So the ability of the ones that God gave them is not equate that the people that hear them are going to receive it with obedience and receive it with sanctification and spiritual growth. So Paul is having to tell him that there are elders at Ephesus that are teaching, in verse 3, they're teaching heterodoxy, a different doctrine, a different gospel. They're trying to introduce the law. As he says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. But we also know that the law is not it's not profitable for the righteous, but for those that are rebellious and unholy and profane and sinners and all of these other things. So it's for sinners, it's not for saints. It doesn't prescribe to us if we're doing what God asks us to do. And then he reminds him that he has this holy calling on him and that he had received certain gifts by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Not only that, but the gospel was powerful because you look at the life of Paul in verses 12 to verse 17, and you can see that the chief of sinners that God could take and make his grace known in that kind of a person like Paul. And so when we come to chapter 2, he says, so therefore I beseech you. He's already exhorted him. He's already challenged him. He said in verse 3, just as I charged you to remain in Ephesus, he says, therefore I'm beseeching you because of all of these things, the fact that you have received a spiritual gift in your ordination and you have had these words of prophecy spoken over you, that you're to fight this good fight and you're to have the faith, hold fast to it, and a good conscience. as you're fighting this battle for the gospel, and there are those, there are elders that are turning away, Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of those. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. First of all, in priority, this is the order, if we're to set a list of things, of what you do first. First of all, make all kinds of prayer and of supplication and of petitions and of thanksgiving on behalf of all kinds of men, particularly on behalf of kings and on all who are bearing some place of honor, in order that you might pass through your time in a quiet and tranquil life, in all godliness, and in all respectfulness. First thing, first matter of priority, the first order of business, that this is what we're charged to do, is that we are to pray first, above and beyond everything else. I'd like to give you a couple illustrations. And the first of those illustrations comes back. I will go back to Ephesians for just a moment. And in Ephesians chapter 1, after he talks about the grace of God that came through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then he begins to exhort them, and he says in verse 15, "For this reason, as I have heard of your faith, which is in you, that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all of the saints, because I've heard this, I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, remembering, making mention of you in my praying for you, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of himself, opening up the eyes of your heart, that you might know." And then he goes through a list of all these things. Paul says, before anything else, he says, "Because I have heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love towards one another, that I have not ceased giving thanks and making mention of you when I'm praying for you." That before everything else that he does for the church at Ephesus, the one thing that he does, and that he does not cease to do, is to pray. The prayer is that important. It's not just one of those things that you kind of, well, it's kind of like the opening address, you know, how are we going to get this thing started? Well, let's open with a word of prayer. And how are we going to close it? You know, how do you finally put a period at the end of it? You know, how do you write sincerely and give your name at the end of it? Well, let's just kind of close out with a prayer. As though they are peripheral things, that they're side issues, that they're not really the meat and the heart of the thing. But we find here, Paul says, contrary to that. He says it's the first matter of importance. It's the first matter of business. Now, you think about it for just a moment. A Sunday morning service in Central Baptist Church on any given Sunday, not just one particular, not today necessarily or last week, but 2 years ago, in the order of business in a worship service at Central Baptist Church, how often do we pray on an average? You think about it for just a moment. How do we begin the service? We pray. All right, and then we have what shortly after a few songs? Deacon prayer time. What do we do in the deacon prayer time? All right, so the first thing we do is we thank God for who he is. We pray to God and we ask God's blessing on the service. We ask God's presence in the service and ask God to be honored in all that's done, right? And then we give supplication on people, on behalf of people in our congregation and family and friends, people that are concerned to us, we supplicate on their behalf, right? And then we have some kind of a children's message. What do we do at the end of the children's message? Well, before we even do that, we have another prayer, don't we? Even after the deacon prayer time, we have a prayer for what? For the offering. So we pray for God's blessing upon the offering that's going to be given, that it will be used to glorify God and for Christ's work. Then we have children's moments, and at the end of children's moments, what do? We have a prayer and ask God's blessing upon the children, that the children will have understood the message. And then we have our worship and our praise, and at the end of the worship and praise, what do? We have a prayer before the message gets preached, right? And sometimes, not always, but sometimes there's a prayer that begins the message, sometimes not. So we won't add that one. We'll just kind of, it's an aside, it's an addendum. We'll put it over here. But after the message is done, what do we have? We have a prayer, And then after the invitation is done, what do? We have a prayer. So in a given any given service that we have that's an hour and 15 minutes long usually, unless I'm long-winded, and then sometimes if I'm short-winded, it's shorter than that, but not often. So in any given service, on a normal occasion, how many times do we pray? 7 times. Now, is it planned that we sit down and say, we have to pray 7 times? No, it's just natural. It's just the natural outcome of what we're doing, isn't it, that we pray? That we pray, always praying. And there's been occasions that we've stopped and prayed for other things that have come on, right? Like last week when we had we were talking about the persecuted church. Did we not stop and have a prayer specifically for that? That was another thing. So if there's anything important that's going on, what do? We pray. Why? Well, the kids came down front. For those that weren't here, they won't know this, but the children's church, the kids have been working, and Teresa and Al have been teaching them about the armor of God. And we all know the armor of God from chapter 6 in Ephesians, right? We know all about that. But when we finish after this whole idea of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in verse 17, and it says in verse 18 and following, it says, for all thanksgiving and prayer, as we are giving thanks in all things, at all times, in the Spirit, and for which reason also we are keeping watch in all manners to be faithful in our prayer on behalf of all the saints and on behalf of me, in order that the word might be given that an opening of my mouth in confidence to make known this mystery of the gospel, on behalf of which also I am an ambassador in chains, in order that I might be able to pass with confidence, be able to pass and speak as I must. So we find 4 times he talks about as why we get on all this armor and why we stand and why we do all of these things, why we prepare ourselves this way. The preparation for the battle, and the battle's not out fighting this issue, that issue, you know, this politician, that politician, this city councilman, this mayor, this issue, that issue. It is so that we can stand and fight in prayer. That we stand and we fight in this battle of prayer. The hardest thing that you will ever do in your Christian life is what? Pray. Why? Have you ever fasted with praying? Anyone here ever tried that? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but just kind of in your own heart. You know what? The first thing happens when you give up food. You say, I'm not going to eat today. I'm going to spend today in prayer. What do you start thinking about? Food. I mean, you don't even have to be hungry. But the moment that you said, I'm going to do without food, what's the first thing on your mind? Eating, isn't it? And the whole time you're distracted, because while you're thinking that I need to be in prayer and I'm not going to eat, you know, I'm going to forego lunch and breakfast or whatever, and I'm going to give up this time and I'm just going to spend it in prayer, the whole time you feel your stomach just kind of going, And all of a sudden, the prayer just becomes very difficult, doesn't it? How come? Because it's a battle. Because it is a struggle. It's not easy, is it? How oftentimes have we sit back and maybe under bated breath we have hoped to ourselves that we were not the ones called upon to offer a prayer? You know, of all the requests that I've had over the years, and mainly up front, front end loaded on this, that I would have, I'd have adults come in my office and say, preacher, I need to see you. Can I see you Monday or can I see you whatever day of the week it was? And I said, that's fine. Yes, that's fine. And they would come in, and they'd sit down, and they'd talk about everything under the sun. Finally, they get to the issue. Don't call on me to pray. Not in public. I just don't, you know, just don't do that. And I would try to honor that. But, you know, out of sight, out of mind. And I recall the first time Fred Hartley came in, and he said, please don't ask me to pray. I'm just not comfortable to pray. And it just came out. One Wednesday night, I said, Fred, could you pray? And Fred prayed the most beautiful prayer. And after that, on Wednesday nights, I'd say, Fred, could you pray? And he'd pray. And he came to me shortly after that, and he says, you know, it's okay if you ask me to pray. He said, I think I can do this now. You know, he couldn't pray. And I don't pick on, I use him, he's not here anymore. I use him because praying did what? Gave him confidence to pray. You know, didn't the disciples say, Lord, teach us to what? To pray. Why? Because it's not something we naturally know how to do. We have to learn it. You know, don't we teach our children too? We begin very young, and we teach them at bedtime, or we teach them at mealtime. We teach them to pray. And then hopefully when other things come up, they begin to learn to pray. And it's very childish when it begins. It's enjoyable for a Christian parent or a grandparent to hear their children and grandchildren praying, even if it's very childish, because they're learning to do what? They're learning to be confident, to come into God's presence and to voice the things that are on their heart and on their soul. And that's good. That's always good to learn to pray. Before anything else, pray. And I promise you, the ones that have said, I don't do this well, I don't feel comfortable, I want to hide, once they begin to pray, it comes natural, doesn't it, Gary? It's just a normal thing to do, isn't it, Mike? You know, isn't it, Faye? It's coming around, isn't it? You know, all of us. It could be said about any one of us. It's, you know, there isn't a rote prayer. I've been places where they were so nervous that they just memorized a prayer. You could almost say it for them. Dear friend of mine, Terry Pope, when he first became real active out there at Rock Prairie, and I'd ask Terry to pray, and I could almost repeat word for word what he's going to say. And then Terry started working with me, and I sat down and started talking to him. I said, why do you pray that way? He goes, well, because that's what I learned from my dad and from my uncle and from my grandpa. And I hear them pray. And I said, but how do you carry on conversation with me? You know, is it all that rote memorization? You ever felt comfortable just to talk to God? Just really tell him what's on your heart? Just open up and pray? You see, it's that important. It really is. Prayer is the expression of our heart. It involves our mind. It's where our mind and our heart meet as we verbalize the things that are important to us. You know, I think about Jeremiah when he was put in the pit. And Jeremiah wasn't saying, oh, Lord, our God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. You know, you think that's funny, but you've seen TV shows where a guy would start quoting a song when he's praying. I'm trying to think of one day by day. Lord, help me. You've seen the movie. I can see it in your face. You know, they just start repeating this song. You know, it's not that, is it? It's coming before God and praying. And Jeremiah's going, God, why am I here? You know, I've done everything you asked me to do, and I've done all that you wanted me to do, and here I'm in a pit, and God, just let me die. You think God heard that prayer? I do. I think he heard every word of it. He knew the heart of Jeremiah. And he came along and told Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, you're not in this alone. I'm in control. Just trust me in this. He hated the whole situation. He didn't like anything about it. And he's saying, God, I don't like this, and I don't want to be here, and this isn't what I have planned. And God, I don't want to do this. Just go ahead and let me die. And God said, no, I've still got something for you to do, and this isn't about your dying. This is about me and about my people hearing from me and for them to learn, and you're going to be the voice, and I need you to do this. So step up and do it. And the same thing, Elijah, when God sent him there, and we got Elijah, and for 3.5 years, you know, he's eating bird food. And I don't know if you ever watch what birds eat, but it's not all that pleasant, is it? You know, I drive down the road, and I see the roadkill. In fact, I offered a class one time in roadkill identification when the kids were in homeschool. And it was kind of a fun class. All the kids really liked it. And we'd drive down the road. But the one thing I noticed on all the roadkill was what? Birds. Why? Because birds eat whatever's laying on the side of the road, don't they? I mean, don't they show up there? You know, they're all gathering around. They're whatever's there, that's what they're going to eat. And here's Elijah. And what's he being fed by? Birds. You know, that's doesn't sound pleasant to me, does it to you? Not much, but for 3.5 years, and he would pray to God, and God provided water and food and honey and wild locusts, and God provided everything that he needed. Not everything he wanted, but everything he needed. Before anything else, before we do anything else, we must what? We must pray. And he says, make all kinds of prayer. There's four, he gives four categories. And I'm sitting there looking at these, trying to think to myself exactly, you know, how do we distinguish what's going on here? Well, let me use an acronym, and you've seen the acronym because St. Charles uses it for their logo, for their church. But let me take you to someone who used it way before they did, and that would be Augustine. If I said St. Augustine and you weren't from a Catholic background, you'd be thinking of the grass in your yard. but this would be Augustine from Hippo in North Africa. And Augustine came up with an acronym for praying, and it's the word ACTS. And it stands for this, that when we come in to pray, the first thing we do is adoration. That we come in and we just adore God. We thank God for who he is. We just pray and we recognize God, that he's God and we're not. That he made us, we didn't make ourselves. We come into God and we recognize his holiness. We come in and we just adore God. How many ladies enjoyed when they were being courted and wooed to get some kind of a love letter? Anyone here? Yeah, you probably didn't get them often enough, did you? But didn't you like it when your husband or boyfriend, or husband-to-be, your fiance or your boyfriend, whoever it was who was telling you all these, didn't you enjoy them telling you all these nice things about you? Wasn't it pleasant? Made you really feel good? Well, do you think that it pleases God for us to tell God all the things that we are pleased, that we enjoy about God? If God has created us for his glory and that we are to enjoy him all of our days, then don't you think it delights God that we delight in him? Or to use Piper's words, that God is most glorified when we are most glorified in him, when we most love him. And so I think that the first one is in reference to that, just that we come before God with prayer, just prayer in general. That every time we come before God, that we're praying to God, that we're speaking to God. Well, the second one for him is C, which is confession. Confession doesn't show up in this because we're praying for other people. We're praying about specific situations. So it doesn't come up in this list of four, but I think it's still one that we have to address when we come to God in prayer, individually and privately, is that there's got to be confession. If we're confessing, what are we confessing? Well, I think we confess two things. I think, first of all, we confess our sin, and second of all, we confess our faith. I think we confess to God the things that we have failed, the thing that when we have not willfully, that we have not denied ourselves and we have not presented ourselves. I think we have to confess that. I think we come before God because God desires for us to, and when we do, we know that God's also promised that he would forgive us. You know, one of the first, there were two verses that I memorized within the first couple weeks after becoming a Christian. One of them was 1 John 1:9. Anyone know 1 John 1:9 that can say it loudly so that everyone can hear? 1 John 1:9. What's it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you think God wants us to confess? I think he does. The second one I memorized was Romans 6:16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself as a servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether it's sin that leads to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness? That's the second verse I learned. I learned it on 1960 between spring and Kingwood. In the morning when I would go, KSBJ, you know, they say they're not as old as they are, but I was hearing them in 1978, and they say they didn't come into existence until 1980, but I was, somehow or magically, I was hearing them in 1978 in January. And I would drive from home in spring, and I would go over to Kingwood framing houses, and they would have a Bible verse of the day. And I remember that first week, it was Romans 6:16. And they would repeat it. And then at lunchtime, they would repeat it again. And at 5 o'clock, at the 5 o'clock drive home, they would see who could repeat it. And if you could call in, I didn't have a cell phone. You know, you'd have to still be at work to do this because this was the advent before cell phones or even, I don't even know if I had a pager. So this is way, 78 was way early. But if you called in and you were the first one that could quote it, there was some kind of a prize, like a CD or maybe back then it was probably a 8-track or cassette. Who knows? It was old school stuff. But they are, you know, there was something to give you a reward for doing this. And my reward was as I was memorizing Scripture. Things that were encouraging me, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation that's taken you, but such is common to man. And God will, with that temptation, give a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it. So I knew that whatever temptation I was facing, there was a way out. There was a door. Even if it meant, like Joseph, that I had to strip and run, that there was a way out of every single temptation. I did not have to succumb, and God provided that way. I learned that, and I needed to learn that. I still need to know that, and you do too. And so part of praying is just recognizing who God is. The second is that we offer supplication. That's when you pray for someone else, and that's what he's asking them to do. Pray for all men, most specifically. because of what he's warning them to, the reason he's exhorting them to pray is that they may live this, pass their lives in peace and tranquility, that they can be godly, and that they can live in everything that's respectable. That's the goal. So if you have that as the goal, then who, what you do with the leaders and what kind of freedoms that are available for that are offered to you in the political framework in which you live, you need to pray for those that are in power. You do understand that. That we do need to pray for our president, and we do need to pray for our senators and our congressmen, and we do need to pray for those that are the heads of all of branches of government. We do need to pray for our governor and for our lieutenant governor. We do need to pray for our state congress. We do need to pray for our mayor and for city council. They make lots of decisions about us. You know that in Orange County that it is against the ordinances to put a church in a neighborhood. Churches have to be, in Orange County, have to be in a commercial district. You cannot have a Bible study. You can't have a home Bible fellowship because churches can begin in a home fellowship. You can't have a Bible study in your own home. You've got to go outside, and you've got to be in an industrialized area, commercial area, because they say it devalues the property. If a church fails, it devalues the property of residential housing. Well, I don't really think that's the reason why. I think they're regulating churches to the highest market of property. Where do you think do you think that the property in Groves is going to be higher than the property in a commercial area? Do you think that the square footage out here in front of our church along the service road, do you think that the property, if you were to buy that by square foot and maybe square inch, do you think that if you add a lot over in Groves, that you could get as much for it for the same size as over here? Why? What's the most expensive property? Commercial, isn't it? And so if you make a church buy in a commercial area, what are you saying to that church? This church is going to have to struggle along until they have enough resources, and so it slows down the growth of churches. And it prevents churches from being in neighborhoods, and it also prevents the gospel evangelism from happening. So it seems to me, what do you do in a neighborhood like that, in a municipality or a county like that? What do? You pray for those that are in leadership. Can things change? Let me give you an illustration. A gentleman that did his doctoral degree at Dallas Seminary while I was doing my master's degree there. He's from Jordan. He came to faith in Christ at UCLA. Who could ever come to faith in Christ at UCLA? I mean, just imagine. But there was some kind of a student life ministry going on campus, and he's a Muslim from Jordan, and he was going to Bible study, and he came to faith in Christ through the Bible study at UCLA. He went home and told his mom and dad that he became a Christian, and they were furious. You know, here is their son, their oldest son, and he's become a Christian. But he began to witness to them, write to them. And so they had, because of work that his father was doing, he got a job down in Saudi Arabia working at a refinery down there because of the kind of work he did. And so he was going to the U.S. Embassy in Saudi Arabia where other people working at the refinery that were Christians would meet at the U.S. Embassy having Bible study. And so his parents, because he was such an influence on them and they loved him so much, they began to go to the Bible study at the U.S. Embassy in Saudi Arabia. And in the course of 2 years, his mom and dad both became Christians. So now you have a family of Jordanians that are from Jordan and still have all their connections there. And so when he graduated with his doctoral degree, he was praying and said, God, I want to start a seminary in Jordan. I want to start the Jordanian Theological Seminary so that I can train pastors from the Middle East in the gospel and that they can minister in the Middle East in their countries. God opened up the door. And he began to pray. And so as he would petition to the local municipality, the government in Jordan, he had sent in all the letters and he had sent in the proposal, and they kept getting denied and denied and denied. And for 5 years, he kept, every year he was making this appeal, he was making this application to start, legally start a seminary in Jordan. And it kept getting denied. And then all of a sudden, there was a change in leadership, a change in government. And so the paper was on the desk, and they were finishing up trying to get, you know, because changes of government in lots of countries, everything changes. And so they're trying to clear away all the paperwork. And so without reading the thing, the document was on his desk, he just stamps it approved. 5 years he'd been praying that he had submitted to God. God, let me do this lawfully and legally. Let me have the permission of the government to start a theological seminary. And so once it came in approved, and then he went to back to Jordan, and he's got his approval letter. Then he goes and he begins this seminary with the help of Americans. And the government comes and says, oh, no, you can't have this. And he goes, oh, yes, I can. I've got this. It's legal. I have my official paper. They honored it. Do you think that most countries like that would honor it even if they stamped it? No. But for 5 years he'd been praying, and his family had been praying, and others had been praying. And so they honored it. And you know, after the first 5 years, they had already graduated 25 in Jordan to go into Syria and to go into Saudi Arabia and Yemen, to go into all these Muslim countries, and now they can legally and lawfully go to a theological seminary in Jordan, and they can get their seminary degree to prepare them and train them so that they can go into their Islamic country and that they can preach and share the gospel and pastor churches, having been trained formally to do that. Why is it important to pray? Does God not change hearts of leaders? So when we pray for those, as he mentions, when we pray for kings, do you think God's not in control of that? Do you think he can't change the hearts of kings to make things be favorable for an otherwise an unfavorable situation? And the answer is yes. And for anyone who is in a place of being honored, who has a sense or a place, a realm, a place of honor, you know, you treat people with the honor. If I am writing to the, let's just say if I were writing to the President of the United States or a U.S. Senator and I disagreed about a policy, if I wrote the letter and I said, I can't believe you could be such an idiot, how do you think that would be received? Do you think that they would even read it? I don't think so. I think it would go in what the Navy calls the Deep 26. You know, it would be dumped in the trash can, and that would be the last, you know, other than I might get a letter, a formal letter from some State Department. But if I write most honorable President of the United States, or I write most honorable Senator so-and-so of the United States, if I write them and I show them the respect and the dignity, do you think at least some staff member is going to read it if it's written with respect and honor that it's due for them? And I think the answer is what? Yes. I think you receive, if you treat people with honor and you give honor to whom honor is due, do you not think that they will hear you? That God can turn and open their heart where they would otherwise be closed? So I think that we have to offer these things. We give supplication on these. We pray for them. You know, when a statesman, when somebody is ill, we pray for them. When someone's struggling, we pray for them. Just think, now I realize not everyone in here is going to remember this, but just think about when Gerald Ford took the place of office and took the oath of office after Richard Nixon resigned. All right, was he a man that had struggles? Yes. What was his biggest struggle? Was his wife not an alcoholic? Do you think that occupied a lot of his time? Do you think it could have changed the whole course of government, of his time in government, if churches across the country, knowing that she was an alcoholic, was praying for him and lifting him up, sending him letters, I'm praying for you and your wife. I'm praying that God will be gracious to you. God will deliver your wife. Just know that I prayed for you today. Do you think that would help at all? You think they'd be received gladly? You think that maybe at some weak moment when he would be down and just overwhelmed by all that was going on, that it might bring a tear of hope and joy, that God would just give him a release? I'm just saying that in offering supplication, that sometimes we offer the supplication and we let those being supplicated for know that we're praying for them. How many of you are encouraged when somebody sends you a letter when you've been ill? When you've done something and they send a letter and say, we've been praying. I mean, isn't that an encouragement? Do you think that they would not, they're humans, that they could not receive that just as warmly? He says there's a benefit. We benefit from this. But it's still something we ought to do, first priority, above everything else. that we ought to be encouraging. And not only that we ought to be encouraging, but in our petition, in our intercession, that it comes with great gratitude and thanksgiving. That there truly is a thankful heart that as we're praying, he says, this is important. The way that we treat those that are over us, it's important that we truly are interceding, that we're truly giving thanks, both of these, on their behalf, to be thankful for them. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you look at a president when he takes office, and if he's in there 8 years, you look at the age, at how much 8 years can do to a man. They go in looking young and vibrant, and when they get out, they look like they have put on 40 years, don't they? I mean, it's got to be one of the worst jobs in the world to be the president of the United States. Anyone that has the responsibility to make the kind of decisions, not only he, but those in the State Department and those that are, for example, those that have to do with the military and making decisions in Pentagon, those decisions are hard decisions. Can you imagine what it is to go home at night and being in the Pentagon and having to make a decision on young men that are going into battle that probably are going to go, like the young man that graduated in 2005 from down here at Sabine Pass, graduated in 2005, just got married, hadn't been married but a couple of months, went to Afghanistan when he got, maybe it was Iraq, but he hadn't even been there a week, and the first week he gets shot by a sniper. How hard is it for the people to have to send them over there? You know, one of the things that I enjoyed greatly was watching former President Bush, the 42, when he was out in West Texas, and he took these injured soldiers, the guys that are missing legs and arms, and they have this, it's not a marathon, they are on bikes, and they're riding in these mountain bikes, and the first day out they're doing 5 miles, and the second day out they do 10 miles, and the last day they're on a 25-mile mountain bike race out there. And then the president meets with all of these guys that have given body parts to the military and have gone through some kind of rehab. I mean, they got those bouncy leg things that they're running on, all kinds of things. And to see him sit down in a dining hall and go sit down and not say, I'm sorry, but go and say, I want to thank you personally for what you have given and for your willingness to serve. You know, what's that do for those guys? I think it takes them over the top. I think they can look at what they have lost, and they can see the appreciation of the man that put them there, and to say, this guy, I'm not just a number, I'm not just on a sheet of paper, but I'm a person that this guy will sit down and ask about my wife and kids and ask about me and ask how I'm doing, and then even be competitive to race me on a bicycle to try to beat me, because he doesn't see me as something less, but he sees me as something equal. We got to pray for these people. We need to lift them up. Well, what's the benefit? You get to live in peace and quiet. Don't you like that? Would you like to wake up tomorrow morning with someone banging on your door saying, wake up, get out into the street. Force you out into the street, whatever the weather is, rain, cold, hot, make you stand out there for hours while they go through all your possessions, while they even take your possessions. Well, they drag one of you off and you go to jail for whatever, or you go to be investigated and your spouse doesn't know where you are or what your welfare is. How would you like to wake up to that? There are countries where that happens. You do understand that. And so to be in such a place where we have that liberty that we can pass through our life with this tranquility and peace. And I don't know about you, but when I consider all the things that I know that are going around the world and the fact that we still have this, even though it's diminishing, that we still have this, then it's overwhelming. So we need to pray. And then lastly, it's about our own character. That while we pass through this time, that we pass through being godly. It's not for us to be reckless. Our freedoms and liberties that we have, that God has given us, and certainly they are God's gifts to us, they are not for us to entertain into our own indulgences, but rather in this time that God gives us, that it gives us the opportunity for us to pursue godliness. Pursue this spiritual life where we can do it publicly or privately, where we can do it in all aspects of our life, and then that we can live respectfully. You remember during at least reading about the time when the Third Reich was coming to power and what it was like to be a Jew. That they were making them pull their pants down in public, humiliating them, and then making them go around wearing a gold star of David and painting all kinds of things on their store windows and on their houses and humiliating everyone. You remember those from what you've read? And to be able to live and be respectable. You know, I don't have to worry about that I'm going to have someone push me out in the street and that the police are going to completely humiliate me. But there are places where they do. You do understand that. That there are places in this world, when we pray for the 10 ways to pray for persecuted families, or when we pray for the voice of the martyrs and those Christians that are in prison and are suffering, they treat them with great disrespect. And so these are the things that we're to pray for, and this is why. And so it's not just one of those things that you do because it's a right religious thing to do, but it's the things that we do because it's that important. Whether it's opening or closing, whether it's praying during the time that we're asking God to move upon the heart of someone that they come to faith in Christ and will turn from their sin to turn to Him, or whether we're praying for the sick and those that are in the hospital or those that are having surgery this week, whatever it may be, every one of them is important. And they ought to be priority, whether it's MRI tomorrow, am I right? MRI tomorrow to see what's going on with her, or whether it's Nell again in the hospital and in ICU because her blood pressure just bottomed out. It doesn't matter what's going on, that we pray for each other and that we pray that we can continue to do what we do. Well, Father God, we are thankful. We're thankful, God, that you have given us this high privilege, that, God, we can enter into your presence, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ has earned it for us. And so we come in Christ to your throne of grace to make our petitions known, to lift one another up because you have drawn our hearts together to love each other with the love of Christ. And so we hold each other up. We hold each other up before you, God, and ask for your presence to be in our lives, for your Holy Spirit to do his work upon our hearts, and for your word to grow and be deep-seated in our hearts and our souls so that, God, we'd grow into the conformity of the image of Jesus Christ. So it's not just your goal, but it's something that we desire to pursue after. So, God, we ask for you to change us. And then we ask, God, for you to continue to give us this liberty that we have to come and to gather and to meet and to worship and to pray and to celebrate this feast.